I was thinking just as we were singing that song that in my planning of this service, I may have lacked some of the subtlety that you're accustomed to with Phil. It kind of comes out as a big stick, this whole singing thing. It shouldn't surprise you that it's one of my interests and passions. It's what I do for a living. So the fact that I would ask you to consider with me the power of singing is maybe not all that surprising. Maybe I could have just done it with a little less big stick. But I think you'll at least get the point of the sermon by the time we're done today. There's just not a lot of room for wandering off the subject. All the songs we've sung so far today, including the song sung for you a moment ago by the choir, all deal with this response that we have, this natural response from our hearts to sing, to celebrate somehow the great works of God in our lives. We are beginning, as we have already warned you, the next few weeks are going to be spent talking about the Reformation. And Phil's going to do most of the history. He'll do more of the background next week, and then we will launch into the five solas during the month of October. And those are the main tenets of the Reformed faith. And so we'll be spending a lot of time talking about things that were discussed a long time ago and things that still have import for us today. And one thing I will continue to warn you about throughout the course of this sermon even is that you're going to get a lot of gospel. It is just everywhere in the Reformed teaching. And it's the kind of gospel that we don't always reckon with. We don't always spend the time that we will need to on subjects like sin. How desperate our condition was that required so great an act on the part of God. We in our modern era, I think, have gone very accustomed to the idea that we're not all that bad, really. And we certainly have a lot of people we can compare ourselves to who are clearly worse than we are. And that somehow that should equate in our mind to some act of mercy on God's part toward us. That if we just try hard enough, maybe we'll attract his attention and that he will open the gates of heaven when it's our turn to go. And the reality is that's not the teaching of Scripture. And it's certainly not the teaching of the Reformers. And Martin Luther would have none of it. He fought that idea that there was anything we could do on our part as human beings to achieve salvation. And so that's going to be one of the continual themes. And one of the things that I want to bring out in not only the Scriptures, but also in a little bit of Martin Luther's perspective on music, is that we really have no power to respond in celebration, in song, until we really recognize how great this gift is. We had a moment in our prayer time to celebrate together some of the things that have gone on in our own lives, anniversaries, birthdays, special events, that naturally well up in us a certain desire to celebrate, to tell people the story. And that is the same impulse that we will rely on as we reflect on our natural response in worship to the great gift of God. One thing I wanted to do, though, in advance to sort of set the stage for this is to do a little music history. And some of you know, I was talking to Beth Schaefer just before the service about this. In the mighty wisdom of the administration at the College of Western Idaho, they decided not to pursue a music program effective this semester. And that included the dismissal of full-time music faculty, of which I was the only one. So I am a little itchy to be in the classroom. This is the first time in over a dozen years that I haven't had a class to teach on the subject of music history, so I will try my best not to launch into the lecture mode completely. But I did want to give you a little bit of background, because I think it's important to consider the change that was wrought by the Reformation in the role of music in the church. And to set that stage, I wanted to give you about 500 years of music history in about 5 minutes. All right, so you're not going to get a lot of depth here, but you're going to get at least some examples of what was heard in church during the 500 years or so before Martin Luther. I'm hoping the technology cooperates here. Am I still blue? All right. Fingers still crossed. We're going to go all the way back to about 1000 AD to start our story. And if you were in church 1000 years ago, this would have been the kind of music you would have heard. Kind of pretend you're in a cathedral. Just ringing off the walls. Solo chant. That was the music of the church around 1,000 years ago. And at least in Europe. And it was generally sung by a group of people, but not usually a large choir. We hadn't really gotten to the idea of a choir yet at this point. And you'll notice that it's just the text of a prayer. And it might be a part of the Mass at the time. Back then, everybody's Catholic. We would hear these texts being sung almost as if they were just speaking them with a melody. It's what we call syllabic, pretty much a word per note. Not a lot of fancy. It's just a way of making the text a little more attractive and working with the acoustics. Sounds really cool. Musicians are by nature innovators, and they had a hard time sticking with anything for too long. And they also had a new technological development about 1,000 years ago, which was the invention of musical notation. Prior to that, you just had to memorize everything. That's why it was a small group of people. I couldn't pull a choir together every week if I had to have them memorize their music. When they invented musical notation, now you could write it down and hand it to them the day of the service, and if they knew how to read the music, they could pretty much produce anything instantaneously. That was a great gift to music and musicians. It wasn't long before the musicians of the day decided that, well, shoot, if we can write this down, why can't we make it more complicated? So the first step in complicating the issue was to add a second voice. Simple from what we call monophony, or one voice, to biphony, two voices. And they didn't want to make it too complicated right off the bat. So they just made that second voice kind of sit there and sing a note while the rest of the people did the rest of the singing. What they did also do, though, is they complicated the text a little bit. And now they not only would be able to add voices, but they could also add complexity to the melody itself. So I want you to play a little game with me as we do this. This is a little longer excerpt. But this is a song from the 12th, 13th century. It came from the Notre Dame Cathedral. And it draws on the Trant tradition, but it has a composed melody now. So we're moving away from that simple chant idea to something a little more complex. And the entire verse has the two words. The title of the song is Judea at Jerusalem. And remember how much text they were able to do in about 30 seconds on that first song. See how long it takes them to get the first word out. We're just going to count. You can use your fingers if you want. It's not that many. You only need three fingers. Judea is the word they're going to be singing. Count how long it takes them to get through all the syllables of that word. Almost a sigh of relief, right? But that's musicians for you. Can't leave a good thing alone. It's a beautiful vowel to sing, so it's natural they'd want to stick with it for a while. They're in no hurry, obviously, in the Middle Ages. They don't have anywhere else to go. So why not allow people just to sit and enjoy the music? Just imagine, though, being in church the first day they did that. I mean, you've only heard a Gregorian chant your entire life, and then all of a sudden this other person is singing something completely different. It's not complex, but it is different. And it must have been a shock. I imagine there were some people who thought it was great. Probably the young people thought it was a wonderful thing. And the old people were saying, why can't we do music like we used to? It's not a new thing. And the parents would have been angry at their children for enjoying it. Jumping ahead another 100 years or so, we have the beginnings of what we call polyphony. This is now more than two parts. And it could be any number of parts. It doesn't really specify. In this case, there I think there are three parts. You'll probably catch pretty quickly, though, that some other things are happening, too. There's a lot more independence between the parts. Everybody's kind of going off on their own thing. Even though they're singing the same words pretty much at the same time, they're not quite getting the harmony yet. The rules of harmony that we're accustomed to have not been written yet. They're in development, and people are starting to recognize, well, that sounds pretty good when you do it that way. And, of course, they're making a lot of adjustments along the way, and some things to our ear sound pretty unnatural. Now imagine being in church the first day you heard this one. Very different. It's fuller. It's got more action to it. You can also tell that as they're doing this, that the more people that are singing and the more independence there are among the parts, the harder it is for you to understand what's being sung. Now, of course, you probably didn't understand what's being sung anyway because it's in Latin. Not a common language. In fact, the people of that day didn't know what they were singing about either. Nobody spoke Latin unless you were a priest. And the only time you did that probably was when you were doing some kind of ecclesiological type of thing or preaching a homily. Latin was not the language of the day. So it's not like you went to church and heard something you were familiar with. You didn't ever understand the sermon. The priest was speaking in Latin and maybe you pick up a word or two. And you do things by repetition, perhaps. But you're always at a little bit of a distance here. There's one more example, and I play this one because this is about the same time that Martin Luther comes along. This was the popular music of the day. At least it was the contemporary Christian music that was sung in church. And you'll also start to notice that not only have we retained the ideas of polyphony, multiple people singing along, but we also have a much clearer sense of harmonic progression. It sort of makes sense to our ear now. This sounds much more modern and could easily be performed by a modern-day choir without a whole lot of explanation. They keep going forever. Much more accessible, much more approachable. All those examples, though, again, have some things that are in common with each other. First one is they're all sung in Latin. Again, not the language that the people actually understood. The other thing is that they were all performance pieces. There's not a congregation singing along while these things are going on. If you go to church during the Middle Ages, up until Martin Luther and the Reformers, you just sit there. Actually, you probably didn't even have a chair. You probably stood there for however long the Mass would go on. You would listen to the liturgy. You would listen to the music, which may be beautiful, but still very distant from you. It's not something you can participate in. And you don't even get to take communion. Communion is taken on your behalf by the priests. So there's this real detachment of the congregation from the activities of worship, the things that we take for granted every week. And that was something that Martin Luther was born into. That was his experience. He was an Augustinian monk. He was a priest. He was a theologian. But he was also a product of his time. And that last example by the composer Josquin des Prez was among his favorites. Not necessarily that song, but the works of Josquin were very popular for him. He loved that music. So he was aware of music and its beauty. He was also a composer and a musician himself. So he had a real affinity for these kinds of things. And as he began to reflect on the role of the gospel in the lives of people, he encountered a couple of barriers to his message in the traditional way of doing church. One of them was that the people were not involved by participating, and the other was that they didn't understand what was going on because the words being preached and sung were in a language they didn't understand. So he made those significant changes, and that's part of the legacy that he has for us today, is putting music in the language of the people and allowing for participation, encouraging participation. So that's the debt that we owe him. I want to just go through quickly some of his main theological points, and we'll just do this by looking at some of his quotes and a little bit of the scriptural background for why he believed what he believed. Music during the Middle Ages and even before that was seen really in two lights. One was that it was a mystical thing that was always around us. You've heard the phrase, probably the music of the spheres. Some of our hymns, some of our older hymns actually use that phrase, the music of the spheres. It was actually part of the cosmology of the day. They believed that the world existed in interlocking spheres, and these constantly rotating spheres made music. It was music we couldn't hear, but which we could attain in some way just by our own musical participation. But it could also be studied in a philosophical way. In fact, they saw it was a little base to actually make music. Usually, at least with the Greeks, it was the slaves who made the music because they didn't want to sully themselves with the actual practice of music making. They liked music, but they didn't want to make it because it was dirty. So Martin Luther was kind of born into that idea. One of the phrases that he used was that music was it belonged to the sphere of miraculously audible things, like preaching, like the Word of God. So for him, it was a very important thing. He said it was one of the fairest, most glorious gifts of God. He believed, too, that to taste with wonder, yet not to comprehend God's absolute and perfect wisdom in his wondrous work of music, was a way of expressing God's the way God had made music important in people's lives as well. He was always a little afraid that maybe music could be taken and, again, turned into a base activity that would merely be one to arouse the senses. His forebear in Augustine had the same idea. But he also was really disinclined toward people who didn't like music or didn't think that music was important in church. This is, I think, a great quote because it tells you a little bit about how he thinks about music, but also what he thinks about other people. Martin Luther, and I'm sure Phil's going to bring this up, was he could be a bit of a bully at times. He was not always the most artful of people in a conversation. And this goes to show a little bit of just when he got impatient, you would know it. It says, so I waver between the danger that lies in gratifying the senses and the benefits which, as I know from experience, can accrue from singing. And you could go too far with it, he thought. But, he says, without committing myself to an irrevocable opinion, I am inclined to approve of the custom of singing in church in order that by indulging the ears, weaker spirits may be inspired with feelings of devotion. Here's what he said, though, about people who didn't like music. He said, a person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper, indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. It's probably even better in German. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. But just to show you that Martin Luther wasn't just making this up, his opinion was grounded in Scripture. somebody else did the math for me here, but there are over 400 references to singing in Scripture. And at least 50 direct commands to sing. It's not something that we can take lightly. Music in the Bible is used to celebrate Israel's great victories in its battles against God's enemies. It's used as a vehicle, as we've already seen, to create the great truths of the Psalms. It accompanied the celebration of God's people returning from exile. Both in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the people gathering to sing. It bore testimony for Paul and Silas when they were in prison, and was actually a contributing factor in the conversion of the Philippian jailer as he heard them sing in the midst of their persecution. And Jesus himself sang a hymn as he went off with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And God sings. This is a great picture in Zephaniah. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's God doing the singing. I think that's a beautiful picture. The other thing that Martin Luther believed, not only was it a gift of God, the music also bears the word of God. It has the unique ability to connect content with a message medium. He says that God has the gospel preached through the medium of music. And I think he meant by that when we sing together, when we raise up these truths, the gospel is being preached in our hearts through the music that we are making. So it's sort of this same idea that music has the ability to open our hearts. Again, there's a caution there because you can manipulate too easily. But it's a vehicle of sort of greasing the skids, of getting the message through to our hearts. But it's also a way of making the music more, making the message more attractive. Again, we can look at the Psalms for this example. Not only do they convey deep truths about God and his ways, they also give us the voice for which we can actually praise him. And the Psalms are full of texts in every mood, encompassing every situation, every experience of human life. And consider, too, the way that the music's been used even in more modern times with the great evangelistic traditions and movements. John and Charles Wesley both used music. John was not really the songwriter, Charles was, but they used music extensively in their evangelistic efforts. Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey, that pair, used music very effectively in the 19th century in their crusades. And even in more recent days, Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows, two names that go together. Some of the songs we sing in church today came out of those great rallies that he had. It's impossible even to imagine some of those great gospel events not having a musical component to them. And the third thing is that music joins praise to proclamation. Luther said that next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to man that he should proclaim the word of God through music. He also went on to say that God has cheered our hearts and our minds through his dear Son, whom he gave us to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this earnestly cannot be quiet about it. He must gladly and willingly sing. I ran into a quote as I was going through some of my reading for this that I think is really true. And it's sort of the theme of this day, that worship comes as a result of revelation. We celebrated with each other again for the various anniversaries. We do that just about every week. And we clap for people when they achieve a certain milestone in their marriage because it's significant. And we enter into their celebration with our applause or with our cheers. Once we find out about that news, we have a natural response to it. The same holds for the gospel. When we recognize our desperate state and our total inability to achieve the standards of God, and then hear the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to redeem us, to save us, to do what we could not do, and to lift us up to adoption in his name, that results in celebration. The more desperate we see our condition, the more we appreciate the rescue, the more we're grateful to that, the one who gave us the salvation. So our worship should be penetrated by that truth, by the gospel. We should always be close to ourselves and understand our need for God and then always never far away from his redemption, recognizing the power that he displayed in Jesus to redeem us. That should raise up in us a continual spirit of celebration. So we do that all the time without really thinking about it. And as we take a few moments now to reflect, I want us to do a little experiment that will help us maybe articulate this a little bit. And I just want you to sing with me. Just from memory, I don't think it'll be too hard for you to pull this out. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. As you sang that song, did anything come to your mind? Any people or experiences you've had where that song played a role? I mean, and maybe it's something that happens every time you sing it. Yeah, there's something about those big groups of people singing songs like that that just, it gets you. What I would like to consider as we reflect on this idea that worship is driven by revelation, that when we sing a song like that, it connects to the parts of our lives that God is touching. Maybe it brings back memory, a time in our lives when we really needed that truth to ring out in our minds and our hearts. And we remember how important a song can be to remind us of God's great mercy and his love and faithfulness. Or it could be we're in the midst of some great celebration, and that song still has import. It's not that it's only about the bad things that happen in our lives. It's about the good things, too. God's mercies are beautiful things. And sometimes they happen in the midst of turmoil and struggle and crisis, and sometimes they happen in the midst of the best things of our lives. And so that song becomes very important to us when we start to connect the way God has worked in our lives, and then we find that empowers us to sing that song with conviction. But consider the people who can't sing that song. Maybe it's programmed during a Sunday morning service, and it's just the hardest thing for you to sing because you're so deeply entrenched in the struggle that you don't see the faithfulness of God. But maybe, just maybe, in the singing of that song, you can see it as a triumphant anthem in the life of somebody else. As you look around and see people singing, and again, I want to affirm you as a congregation that sings. That is a true gift, not just for a church musician, but just, I think, to God himself. We are actually in danger of losing congregational song in modern Christianity. There are a lot of churches that gather every Sunday that don't expect their congregation to participate at all, at least not in song. It's done, again, by a group of people who are well-trained and very well-rehearsed. And it's enough for them to sing on your behalf. Never let that happen. I mean, it's not going to happen as long as I'm around, but I'm never going to let you off the hook like that. But it is something that is definitely a threat to the life of the church, speaking capital C church. Something we need to get back to. Another testament to the Reformation is the power that Martin Luther and the others gave to the congregation to participate. We need to get back to that and at least preserve it in our case. But as we sing these songs, consider not just your own personal response to God, your natural celebration, your worship response to his revelation, but also think of the testimony that your voice is to those around you. Now, I know that for some of you, singing is a threatening thing because you've been taught by your culture that only singers can sing. Unfortunately, that's not the testimony of Scripture. You don't have that option. You're commanded to sing. Right? Just like you may not consider yourself an evangelist, but you're still commanded to share the gospel. You don't have to do it well to do it as God would desire you to do it. And in church, we just remove that obligation. You don't need to sing well to sing here. I mean, you do, as a group at least. And we will still have people perform from time to time. That's not a bad thing. But we will never do it in a way that restricts your ability to participate as well. So just again, with that little example, just consider the power that you have as a believer in the life of someone else to use your song as a way of encouraging, of providing them a safe place for them to lift up their song. Or maybe in some cases to do it for them when the burden is too heavy. The idea that Martin Luther left us with was that we should not be passive. And I didn't read it at the beginning. I'm going to read it now. The word of the Apostle Paul that echoes what Martin Luther was going to say. Actually, I suppose it's the other way around. Martin Luther echoing what Paul said. Is, again, in the assembly, listen to the way this is put together, that we are called to offer our song as part of our activity together. It's the same kind of thing that we do in as fellowship or any of the other activities that we participate in as a congregation. Singing is included. I know you've heard these words before, but they're from Colossians 3:16-17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is a really important sequence of words. Again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the revelation. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. That's the response. That's the worship. I want to just end with one quote. I know that you're becoming increasingly familiar with Keith and Kristen Getty, who are young hymn writers and are very much part of this idea that the Reformation is a continual process. Even the early reformers would have said that they're not done. We've never considered the Reformation to be over. The old saying is, reformed and still reforming. There is still room for growth. There's still room for correction, for making sure that we're doing things the way God would desire us to do and making sure that we stay true to the message of the gospel. And it's nice to have young people like the Gettys writing songs that reflect that. They are so rich with doctrine and so grounded in Scripture and so infused with the Spirit of God that they are very attractive songs to sing and very accessible in that respect too. They recently wrote a book called, coincidentally, Sing, where they are trying to do what I've tried to do today, just to remind the congregation of the churches of God that we are to be singing people. And I thought this quote was really good, and we'll end with this. Our churches are called to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We are not a people scurrying into a corner nursing wounds of defeat. We are a city on a hill, stars shining in a dark world, a people of victory and joy, filled with the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, serving a Savior who shall reign forever. When we sing, it is a battle cry of hope for the wounded, for the weary, for the lost. Sing of your Lord and Savior and greatest friend. Sing yourself strong. Sing the church strong. Show up and sing up. We're going to have a chance to do that in a moment with a great old hymn that, again, is all about revelation and response. Who God is and why we should naturally lift up our voices in song. But let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you that you came to us in our time of greatest need. When we were least deserving, you sent your son to die for us. We want that to well up in our hearts a sense of gratitude that will cause us to worship you out loud with confidence. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as your people, to lift up those great truths and then to sing about them. That you have given us in our physical bodies the ability to respond to you in a way that can be heard. We ask that you would anoint our song, not to make it beautiful in the sense that the world would want to judge it, but beautiful in a way that would bring you honor and glory, with a passion that would allow other people to see how strange it is that these people would get together and sing songs about you and would be intrigued by the message and drawn to you. We thank you for the writers of these songs who have given of themselves, who have spent the time in the Word and in relationship with you to wisely craft texts that we can sing that speak our hearts. And may we do so intentionally every time we get a chance. And may these songs ring in our hearts and our minds throughout the week as we encounter different people, as we encounter circumstances. May they be your Spirit's voice to us. And may we find our voice never silent. How can we ever keep from singing when we consider all the great things you've done for us? We thank you for this opportunity we have to praise you and ask that you would allow our song to be our testimony before a watching and needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.